That was beautiful. Thank you. You will recall, I hope, last week we looked at Acts chapter 8, verse 4, where we were introduced to a man named Philip. Philip was one of the first seven deacons mentioned over in Acts chapter 6. He was a Greek-speaking Jewish convert to Christianity. Now, from this point forward, when we talk about Greek-speaking Jews, we're going to call them Hellenists, because that's a lot easier to say. So he was a Hellenist, and he was elected as one of those first seven deacons by the other Hellenists who had converted to Christianity. But not long after he was elected, one of his fellow deacons, a man named Stephen, was stoned to death by the non-Christian Hellenists. His stoning was because he was committed to Jesus like the other deacons were. But after his stoning, all the Hellenists who had converted to Christ Jesus were run out of town, including Philip. And that's kind of where we find ourselves here this morning. Along with others, Philip ran north to Samaria, a region called Samaria. And the Samaritans were not Jews, you'll recall. Culturally, they were kind of a mix between Jews and Gentiles, a race unto themselves, kind of a mix between Jews and Gentiles. Back in verse 5, which we're not going to look at today, we read that Philip went down to a city in Samaria and preached the Messiah to them. Now, the reason I kind of want us to keep track of what's going on here is because of a progression that we're introduced to in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to Jesus as he's talking to his early followers. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, the Holy Spirit had already come upon them, you'll recall, at Pentecost. That has happened. And they had become his witnesses in Jerusalem, so that's already happened. So we're kind of following this timeline that Jesus has established here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We're going to entitle our study this morning, Our Progression. Today, we're still expanding the gospel into the uttermost parts of the world. But it all started there when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. They witnessed to Jerusalem, then to Judea, Samaria. That's kind of where we are today. And then finally to the uttermost parts of the world. You ever have a desire? You ever wish you could have been one of the passengers on the Titanic? Experience what they experienced? Yeah, I don't either. But some do. Some want to know what that experience was like. A builder in China has begun working on just that. According to NPR, National Public Radio, let me just quote here. When it's finished, the tourist attraction will offer simulations of the infamous disaster, which killed more than 1,500 people. But if you visit, don't worry about hitting an actual iceberg. The Titanic replica will be permanently docked at a reservoir in Daying County in the landlocked Sikuan Province. The plans call for replicas of some of the Titanic's interior features, including a ballroom, a theater, a pool, first-class cabins, and other features. Guests will be able to eat on the ship and stay overnight. So the NPR report didn't say this, but I suggest the sinking will happen during the night, right? I don't think I'd be able to go to sleep, you know, knowing what's coming. Critics say, and I tend to agree, a tragedy in which 1,500 people died should not be resurrected for tourism purposes. They've got a point. You know, I agree with them. Some things just cannot be replicated. Can't be. It's a one-time event. What we're looking at today also cannot be replicated. The expansion of the early church was a one-time event. Cannot be replicated. And yet, we have people today attempting to replicate some of that expansion. Now, even though we can't replicate it, it's important for us to study it and gain from that early expansion things that are beneficial for us and helpful for us today. And that's what we want to do this morning in our study, beginning there in Acts chapter 4, verse 9. The first thing I want us to look at is signs and miracles. What's that all about? Signs and miracles, beginning in verse 9. A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city, the city there in Samaria, and had astounded the Samaritan people while claiming to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest, and they said, listen to this, this man is called the great power of God. That's how they recognized him. They were attentive to him because he had astounded them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, and the reason they believed Philip was in last week's passage, we're not going to review that this morning, but when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then, in other words, afterwards, even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he went around constantly with Philip. Isn't that interesting? He went around constantly with Philip and was astounded as he observed not the evangelism, right? Not the winning of the lost. He was astounded by the great signs and miracles that were being performed. Okay. What do signs and miracles have to do with the expansion of the church? What do signs and miracles have to do with the expansion of the gospel? Let's put this on a time chart. Well, a couple of things that are worth pointing out. To begin with, signs and miracles were needed to authenticate the messenger. Now, think about this for a moment. Why should anyone listen to Philip? I'll give you some reasons why they should not listen to Philip. First of all, he was a stranger. They didn't know him. They didn't know Philip. He could have been a charlatan for all they knew. He could have been there to take advantage of them. He could have been there to get some money from them. He was a stranger. Another reason, he was a foreigner. You know, Samaritans had a long-standing friction with Jews. Jews, you know, they had a different set of scripture from Samaritans. Jews had their own temple different than the Samaritans. Jews thought they were God's chosen people, not Samaritans. So there was a friction between the Samaritans and the Jews. And here comes Philip, a Jew, a foreigner, into their midst. They had no reason to listen to him. I don't know how to say this next thing. I'll just say he was a strange foreigner. He was a Hellenist. Even among Jews, he was odd. Another reason, he was a troublemaker. Yeah. He'd been run out of Jerusalem, right? They all knew that. He'd been run out of Jerusalem. He was a Hellenist. He wasn't even accepted in Jerusalem. Why should they accept him in Samaria? Why should they listen to him if they won't listen to him in Jerusalem? He was a part of this new sect called Christians, whatever that was. And then, the last thing is they already had a religious leader. They didn't need another religious leader. This guy, Simon, look at verse 10 again. They all paid attention to Simon, from the least of them to the greatest. And they said, this man is called the great power of God. So my point is, Philip needed to be authenticated. He needed to be authenticated. Another thing we need to understand about that first expansion of the gospel was signs and miracles were needed to authenticate the message Verse 6, the crowds paid attention with one mind to what? To Philip, what Philip said, as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. You know, if you travel to a foreign country, when you get off the plane, assuming it's not one of those to which we're connected geographically, as you get off the plane in a foreign country, you have to go through customs, and you have to show them a document to prove that you are who you say you are. It's called a passport. You have to authenticate yourself as you're going into a foreign country. This is my passport. This authenticates that I am who I say I am with a passport. Well, before Samaria would believe Philip to be who he said he was, before they would believe his message, he had to produce signs and miracles of authenticity. Greater than Simon's miracles, by the way. Simon was already somewhat of a miracle worker. Now, here's what we're talking about. Philip, unlike Simon, Philip did exorcisms. He didn't have a long, drawn out, you know, this long, belabored ritual that he had to go through. Just like the apostles, Philip came upon someone who was demon-possessed, and he simply said, "You, demon, out." Instantly, the demon was out. And when Philip came upon those who were lame or blind or inflicted with diseases, Philip simply laid his hands on them, like the apostles, and they were instantaneously healed. You know? That's quite a deal. No one had ever seen anything like that. But once he did that, we read in verse 12, they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, let's be clear about what we're talking about here, because there's been some confusion. We're not talking about anointing with oil and praying over those who are sick the way our elders and deacons often do here in our own fellowship. That's not the same thing. God still does miracles in response to our prayers of faith, but that's not what we're talking about. There's no mention of praying to God before these miracles. What we're talking about is instantaneous exorcisms and instantaneous healing in order to authenticate who he was and what he had to say. As the church expanded, there was a need for this kind of display of signs and miracles. The second thing, as the church expanded, receiving of the Holy Spirit. Verses 14 through 17. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had welcomed God's message, they sent Peter and John to them. After they went down there, they prayed for them that they, the Samaritans, might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet come down on any of them. That's interesting. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, through the years, there's been a lot of confusion about this passage, and I really don't want to wade into those weeds to a large extent here this morning either. But according to verse 12, these Samaritans believed all Philip told them about the condemnation of sin, the payment, the price of sin. They believed all he told them about the crucifixion of Jesus in payment of the sins. They believed all that Philip had to tell them about the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. They believed all that Philip had to say to them about how faith in Jesus now gained forgiveness of sins and eternal life beginning now and lasting forever. They believed all of that. But apparently they did not receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came up from Jerusalem and physically laid their hands on them. Now listen, that's not the way God does it today. And we've got to be clear with this. That's why there's some confusion. He doesn't do it that way today. You know how we know that? Because he tells us so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, you might want to write these down, by the way. I didn't put them up on the overhead. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, explain that a person receives the Holy Spirit the moment they're saved. So, why is there in this passage we're looking at a separation between conversion and the Holy Spirit? Why do they not happen simultaneously? Let's recognize the Holy Spirit doesn't ask anybody's permission about when he comes down upon some. We can't put the Holy Spirit in a box. He will not be put in a box. He does this at his own discretion. So all we can kind of do is try to observe him and understand what he's up to and what he's doing. This is what we've noticed. Every time the gospel was taken to a new people group, as Jesus directed in Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Every time he crosses one of those boundaries in that expansion, there seems to be this division between, the separation between conversion and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. You recall, we saw that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, in what we call the Jerusalem Pentecost. You know, those people had already given their lives to Christ. They were already Christ followers, already saved. But then now, at the Jerusalem Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit. So there's a separation. Interesting. Here in Acts chapter 8, verse 17, we see what has been described as the Samaritan Pentecost. These people put their faith in the message of Christ Jesus, and they were saved, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came up from Jerusalem and laid his hands on them. But they're crossing Jerusalem. Now they crossed a boundary, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, over into the area of Judea, Samaria. And by the way, I'll just tell you ahead of time, when Peter shares Christ with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, in Acts chapter 10, verse 44 through 48, we see what's been called the Gentile Pentecost, the beginning of the ends of the earth. So they're saved. Later on, they receive the Holy Spirit. So here's this crossing over boundaries, and that's marked by a separation between conversion and receiving the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to the passport analogy for just a moment. If you were to go over to Europe and wander around over there, you don't just show your passport when you land in Europe. You have to show your passport every time you cross a new boundary. Did you know that? Every time you cross over into another country, you have to show your passport. You have to prove, you have to authenticate who you are every time you cross a boundary. And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. But today, there are no more boundaries to cross. Jerusalem's already happened. They've been witnesses in Jerusalem. The passage we're looking at here this morning, that was the Judea-Samaria area. Then with Cornelius, there was the Gentile Pentecost. But we don't have any more. There's nothing left in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Today, what we're doing is we're expanding into the uttermost parts of the world. That's not happening anymore. That's not going on anymore. Last thing I want to look at is what we'll call genuine repentance. Look at verses 18 through 24 with me. When Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power too, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." That's quite a trick. I want to be able to do that. But Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought the gift of God could be obtained with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. But I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Look what he says. Please, he's talking to Peter, please pray to the Lord for me, Simon replied, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Whose skin is he looking out for? Yeah. Genuine repentance is sincere. Simon's a good example of insincere repentance. In verse 13, we read that Simon believed, but we're not told what he believed. You know, we're not told that he believed in the name of Jesus. We're not told that he believed in the message of Jesus. The only thing we're told is that after he was baptized, which was also an insincere act on his part, no doubt, he followed Philip around, enthralled more by Philip's miracles than by Philip's message. He was more interested in professional recognition than he was in personal repentance. And then even after Peter scolded him for trying to gain a profit from the beautiful indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Simon still had no personal remorse. He asked Peter to pray and asked God not to punish him for what he'd done. Genuine repentance is contrite also. It's not self-serving, as we see in Peter. Some have suggested that Simon may have just been a lost cause. You know, he'd been about this too long. He was older, obviously. You know, we know that because over there in verse 11, it says he'd been doing what he was doing for a long time. He was set in his ways, you know. Like many of us, he'd been around a long time. And you know what they say? You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Isn't that what they say? I'm a little bit sensitive to that, aren't you? In 1523, an English animal trainer named John Fitzherbert said this: the dog must be trained when he's a whelp, or else it will not be trained, for it's hard to make an old dog find a new scent. That's where the saying came from. It's been shortened today down to this adage, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You know, last year, 2016, March of 2016, was the end of a long run on television, 8 seasons, of a real popular show on the Discovery Channel called Mythbusters. You ever heard of that? Mythbusters. These two guys, what they love to do is take these old adages like this and see if they stood up to scientific testing. They accepted this challenge. Their names, Jamie Hyneman and Adam Savage. What they did is they found a pair of aging Alaskan Malamutes who didn't know a single trick. And apparently Malamutes are known for their stubbornness, just like many of us. After only 4 days of training, Mythbusters proved Fitzherbert's old adage to be flat wrong. Each of these two aging dogs learned to heel, sit, lie down, stay, and shake hands on command. Conclusion: you can teach an old dog new tricks. You can teach an old dog new tricks. Simon had no excuse just because he'd been around for a long time, just because he's set in his ways. He had no excuse for not buying into Philip's message. He had no excuse for not receiving Christ. Simon is a perfect example of someone who's just too stubborn to repent. Just too stubborn to admit my way is wrong and Jesus' way is right. Just too stubborn. You know, even if we still had signs and miracles, instantaneous signs, instantaneous miracles, Even if we still today could lay on hands and bring down the Holy Spirit, which we cannot. Simon is proof there would still be people who would not repent. They'd say they had. They'd want to stand in the crowd of those who had. But Simon is proof that there are still many, many people today who call themselves Christians, call themselves Baptists, have names on church rolls, have gone through the rituals, and still have not turned from their old ways. So if we think this morning about the expansion of that first church, we may not have all the elements of it. The Holy Spirit deems we don't need them. But we still have this element. Unless you repent, you will all likewise die. Right? So here's the question. Not going to ask if you can cast out demons with the snap of your finger. Not going to ask if you can lay on hands and heal a blind man. Not going to ask if you can lay on hands and bring down the Holy Spirit. But I am going to ask you this. Has there ever come a day in your life when you have turned away from culture's way of life and turned and trusted and followed Jesus? That's still required for expansion. Even today. Bow your head with me.